This is study number 20 in our camp meeting in Australia, Tananda 1992. So, in our last study we saw that in the life of Jesus there are three phases. And the first phase, his early life, teach an important lesson. The more quiet and simple the life of the child, the more free from artificial excitement and the more in harmony with nature, the more favorable is it to physical and mental vigor and to spiritual strength. Now, that means that when parents endeavor the salvation of their children, they will have many quiet fights, but they will not, especially not in the presence of their children, talk too much about them, because everything they talk about them is a burden. Just consider the children as though they were adults for a moment, and think yourself in the position of them. Now, others would constantly talk about you, and you would stand there and would not be able to say anything about it. Wouldn't this be funny? It would be strange. You would be burdened after a while. You would wish to say also something, your personality by yourself. And so the children, even though they are small, they have a little personality already. And as I said already, when you doubt their experience all the time, when you call them disobedient all the time and things like this, they may not protest, but it sinks in and the reactions are accordingly. On the other hand, if they are constantly praised in the presence of other people, then they tend to become proud, naturally. So, better let the child show itself what it is than to tell to others what it is, isn't it? So likewise for the movement. Desire of Ages, page 74. Yeah. The same with the movement. The more you tell about the movement, the more unhealthy it is, so to speak. In other words, if you make big advertisements, when you say, we the Sabbath Rest Adventists, or yeah, we the Sabbath Rests, or Restors, or how you would say, we have this, we are doing this, we have this, and so forth. What does this foster? Spiritual pride.
Puffing up,
that's right. I remember how, well, that was, you never have been an Adventist, some of you, but if you had been, you knew how it was. When I was an Adventist, we published books, actually, which informed the people about Adventists. How many hospitals we had, how many schools, how many universities, how many teachers, how many clothes we would give out, how many food and things like this. And there was quite a list coming together, and it made you quite proud to be an Adventist, and that was the purpose, to make you proud to be an Adventist. Well, that every church does this. I just say this because that is the church from where I come, to illustrate the point. Now, if we would constantly talk about our accomplishments and how great we are, that wouldn't be good for ourselves, and it wouldn't help others either, because by what must they be convicted? That's right, by the truth that we preach and by what they see, rather than by what we say. What we do has more influence than what we say, much more. So it was also in the life of Christ, as we read in Ministry of Healing, in one of the last chapters, I think in Contact with Others. Let's have a look for Help in Daily Living. Yeah, Help in Daily Living, page 469 in Ministry of Healing, 469. There is an eloquence far more powerful than the eloquence of words and the quiet, consistent life of a pure, true Christian. What a man is has more influence than what he says. The officers who were sent to Jesus came back with the report that never man spoke as he spoke, but the reason for this was that never man lived as he lived. So what does it say here? The quiet, consistent life of a pure, true Christian has an irresistible influence. The quiet life. not the noisy life, not the life that is filled with much advertisement and so forth, but it is the quiet life. And so likewise, it was the quiet life of Jesus in his early years which had an almost irresistible influence to his surroundings. You remember how we read this on page 74? Let's read this again. Jesus was the fountain of healing mercy for the world, and through all those secluded years in Nazareth, his life flowed out in currents of sympathy and tenderness. The age, the sorrowing, and the sin burden, the children at play in their innocent joy, the little creatures of the groves, the patient beasts of burden, all were happier for his presence. That was the almost irresistible influence that he exerted on others, but it was a very quiet life. Jesus never said, "I'm somebody special," nor would his parents say this. Never, ever. He was rather treated sometimes not so nicely, because they expected from him to do things which he didn't do. And then he had to give reason by the word of God. He said, "It is written." And as he went forward to saying, "It is written," then finally the parents accepted it. So Jesus did not have an easy life, but it was a quiet life, unobtrusive. No miracles did he work. But nevertheless, he had miraculous power. And this also was exercised, but not in such a way as people could say that he worked a miracle. Let's read how it was exercised on page 92 in Desire of Ages. And that talks still of his childhood and early manhood. It's the chapter Days of Conflict. Jesus was the healer of the body as well as of the soul. So he worked miracles then. When he was the healer, did he? Remind you, it talks of this time here.
When he was a child and a youth. That's the chapter above. Doesn't talk of his public ministry.
Jesus was the healer of the body as well as of the soul. He was interested in every phase of suffering that came under his notice, and to every sufferer he brought relief. His kind words having a soothing balm, none could say that he had worked a miracle, but virtue, the healing power of love, went out from him to the sick and distressed. Thus, in an unobtrusive way, he worked for the people from his very childhood. And this was why after his public ministry began, so many heard him gladly. So how practically would this look like when Jesus healed a person from physical disease as a child now? It would look different to the healing as an adult, wouldn't it? For example, as an adult, not as an adult I should say, because he was an adult here too, in his public ministry, when he went to a person like the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, he said, "Stand up, take your bed and go." And immediately the man stood up and went away. So to everybody who saw this, to the man himself, it was evident that the miracle was worked. You couldn't deny that fact, could you? You couldn't hide it. It was not an unobtrusive way. Would Jesus heal in such a way when he was a child? No. Certainly not. How would he heal him? He healed, it says. Jesus was the healer of the body as well as the soul.
So much better in his presence, even though they might not be fully healed or fully restored, but there would have been like a marked difference.
Mm-hmm. It seems to me that you think that he did not fully heal when he was a child, but he fully healed when he was an adult. In other words, his healings were partially, and later they were fully. Slowly, that would be another point. Now when we look...
With all the healing, he had to restore first faith, restore the trust.
Yeah, that was as an adult and as a child. Now when we look as the healings today, Can we say, or can the world say, that miracles are work today? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, I see, in the fallen churches. Yeah, yeah. No, I don't mean that. I mean now the what is happening to us. What would you testify of your experience? Could you testify that a miracle happened in your life?
Yes.
Yeah. Of healing from sin, definitely. First of all. More than that. Also healing of sickness. Yeah. Would you really say it's a miracle? Yeah. How does it happen usually? Yeah, well, the world also follows certain procedures, doesn't it? Make it short.
A master coming on the Michael thing, telling me to go to the doctor. I went to the shower in the morning, one morning, and I came out fully believing that the Father is interested in my physical as well. So I knew when I would kneel down, He would heal me, but I almost is restoring there at the same time. 2 weeks later, my family had a look. It was war, but I knew I was healed. 10 days later, after those 2 weeks, it was perfect.
Mm-hmm.
It came, not obtrusive, in 1 second, one shot. But I knew it was healed.
Yeah.
By faith.
So what we have experienced, and I must say this in my own experience and when I heard other believers as well, was that the Lord healed us, but the effects of the disease were still there. And they were recovered with the time. For example, I had a certain disease, and this was fully in God's hand for quite a number of days. And then I felt this healing power going through my body. But I was still slim, very slim as I was before. I still had some pains, but I knew I was restored. And from that day onwards, I progressed rapidly. One day after another, it got better. And I just knew I was healed. But somebody looking from the outside would say, no miracle has happened. These things have occurred again and again to believers. Now, it is true that often we cooperate with God in the use of the law, but the point is, it is not simply the application of law which gives us life. The law cannot give life. The same. There's no law that can give life. Nothing. It's only Jesus that can give life. The law only can preserve the life. Yeah, that's another thing. But remember, well, we have to study this still, okay? We have not studied the health message. We will do this in a few studies later. The point is really that whenever God healed us miraculously, He healed us in such a way that nobody from outside could say a miracle was worked. In one instance, that was a very interesting case, a sister had liver cirrhosis. Mm-hmm. Say this in English? Yeah. And the doctor who took an x-ray from her told her she has to live only a few days longer because it was very advanced. And she gave the problem to her doctor, to God, and later when she went again to the x-ray, he could not see anything. There was total, complete liver, which was interesting. And he probably thought that he must have made a mistake in the x-ray before or something like this. He couldn't account for this, but he wouldn't say it was a miracle. It happened very quiet and unobtrusive. But mostly, in most cases, I must say, the healings have happened in such a way that the Lord restored, but it did not look like this in the beginning. The recovery came eventually. So I believe that Jesus would have healed as a child. In other words, in this time, when He would approach a person, He would pray for him, healing virtue would then out of the person and arrest his disease. Then this person would go away not realizing what has happened. And he would be restored. Then he could ascribe this to anybody if he wished to.
But it was, in fact, the source was coming from Jesus, or through Jesus. He was the channel of healing for the sick and the distressed, as we read here.
Jesus was the healer of the body as well as of the soul. And then it says, no one could say that he had worked a miracle, but virtue. The healing power of love went out from him to the sick and distressed. Thus, in an unobtrusive way, he worked for the people from his very childhood. So I would say that the healings were as complete as later, only they were in such a way as was not catching the attention of the people. And this is exactly how it happens now, and that is good so. Because if in the sight of men, we would be immediately restored completely so that everybody would say a miracle has been worked, even so far that the dead could be raised, then we would not be in a quiet surrounding anymore, but we would be in the center of attention of the world, naturally. I think we all see this very clearly, wouldn't we? And we would be in the midst of excitement, too. It would be great excitement. The people would flock to this movement. They would say, here something happens. They all wish to be healed in that way. And the Lord would heal many of them, too. No question about this. And it would grow and grow, and the excitement would become very, very big if it would continue like this, if it would not be just one incident. I think you easily can see this, can't you? Well, the danger would be that many would just come because of the healing. The same danger. Yeah, that's right.
Healing of the body.
Yeah. So Jesus, as a child, was very quiet, but in his public ministry, this quietness was at an end abruptly. Now he was so busy all day healing people that he had hardly time to sleep. And that time that he needed for sleep, he couldn't spend in sleeping, he needed to spend in praying, because he needed to prepare himself for the next busy day. So all this was so busy now that he was constantly on action, constantly on the move. There was no quiet life anymore. Yet Jesus was not becoming puffed up through all this, but he shunned still display, even in his public ministry. And as we have read, he often told to the people, don't tell it to somebody else. Keep it for yourself. He didn't want to draw the attention of the people to himself as a miracle worker. But he wanted to draw them to the Savior. That was his purpose. But in that work, he was very busy. So let's write the two main terms of the two phases now down. These two phases of Christ, this we call the quiet phase, correct? Mm-hmm. Yeah? And this we call the busy phase, correct? Now, in our daily life, what phase is the quiet phase and what phase is the busy phase in our daily life?
Night time,
that's right. That is the quiet time, isn't it? Night time, when we are sleeping. And when we are awake, that is the busy time. So here you have the 10 virgins. They are sleeping and slumbering. In what time are they then described? In the quiet time, naturally. It is a time where everything is very quiet around them. Mind you, sleeping is not always negative. Sleeping can be just a description of the situation in which we are. And that is the description of the, at least of the vice virgins. Yeah, it's time of refreshing the body too. Time for rest, that's right. Now the foolish virgins, I would not say that they just take a rest. The foolish virgins are really spiritually also sleeping and slumbering.
They are not restoring their soul.
Yeah.
But we are restoring daily our souls from all the things that God reduced for us.
The foolish virgins have no oil in their vessels, but the wise virgins have. The wise virgins are growing daily. They are keeping step with the present truth. They receive more and more of the Holy Spirit. But because nothing much happens around them, they are represented also as sleeping and slumbering. It's very quiet around them. And then, when
Image of the beat is set up, and the second phase of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes. When it suddenly comes in its fullest power, then we will be in such a busy situation as we cannot even dream of today. That does not mean that we are lazy today, but for example, today we are working hard only in the business lines, mostly. Most of us go to work 8 hours per day. And also myself, I'm not preaching all the time. Most of the time at home, I spend in business work, really. So 8 hours per day, everybody of us works something. And then when we come home, we read the Bible, and we may give to somebody a Bible study, to the neighbor, or we work with our family. That is spiritual work, yes, but what a small portion. But when the loud cry will break out in its fullest power, we will be very, very, very active. We have to fill one appointment after the other, for sure. And it will be so busy that we sometimes want to go back in the quiet times.
Yeah.
That is right. Because it is still the quiet time in which we are. Of course, as the message is, as the Holy Spirit is put out, more and more, our activity will also increase. That is, we slowly come into that phase, but then suddenly we will be so active that everything compared to this before is like sleeping. Is it understandable?
This is a counterfeit of this is like the diagram today, the process.
Yeah, then the real healing comes. I mean, the real healing is happening already amongst God's people who have made God their doctor, but in such a way which is more quiet, unobtrusive. Nobody can say that a miracle happens. But when the Holy Spirit is poured out in fullest power, then these miracles become more demonstrative.
Demonstrative.
In other words, pronunciation is not correct. In other words, it's visible, the whole thing. And for what purpose? Done? For the salvation, exactly. In other words, that are all then illustrations for how God delivers from sin. That will be the public work. Now, you may question why this has to be this way, but it is the same reason as in the public ministry of Christ. Christ healed the people the way he did because he needed to illustrate something. And so likewise, when in the loud cry the people will be healed as they are, something has to be illustrated. Remember the principle, not the healing itself is so important, but the message that is contained in the healing. That is important.
Because in the foreign churches they do miracles, and I met people, they said, oh, I was a miracle healer, and he was living in a daughter, he's smoking. So, he can say, he's put there, I can heal everyone. Mm-hmm. But his soul was okay.
Okay, I lost my train.
To teach something about salvation.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's right. The miracles contain more than simply the healing. They contain a message. Every miracle contains a message. And so when the Lord is working in this way, as he is working today, it's a message. And when he's healing later, it's a message too. In fact, when we look at our lives and God's leading with us, we should ask the Lord to open our eyes for the messages that he conveys us with the way in which he's leading us. Why is he leading us this way and not different? There's a message behind it. God wants to teach us something step by step. And so when he uses us for others, to work for others, our acts have a deeper impact than we think, because they also contain a symbolical value, as the casting down of the rod before Pharaoh contained a very rich symbolical value. It contained a sermon in itself. So likewise our actions do, especially in the loud cry. And as I said already, we wish then, at that time, to come back and think, oh, that were good quiet times.
We could quietly prepare, we could pray much, and we had much time for it. Now we are constantly on the move from one to another. So on the other hand, there will be so great joy and excitement in the whole situation that we will go forth. The message goes from city to city, from town to town, in a strength as never before in history realized. So this is the point to the sleeping virgins. Let us see very clearly that it is not a spiritual sleep, but it is rather the quietness in which they live, while at the same time they receive more and more of the Holy Spirit. Let us now come to another question, and this is, when there is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit prior to the sudden outpouring when the image of the beast is set up, do we have an illustration in history for it?
Again, this is what we have shown, what will be first a swelling and then suddenly an outpouring. Is there a parallel in this?
Oh, yes. In the Apostles' time.
In the Apostles'
time. When Jesus came the first time and when the Pentecost came.
Well, let's look first of all what we can compare with the sudden outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and for this we turn to Acts chapter 2. There we read in verse 1 and onwards, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So that is a short description of the events in Pentecost. Do you see here a swelling or a sudden outpouring? What do you see in this verse? A sudden, very clear. Even the words say this, don't they? Again, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven." So the impression we get from this is that the disciples had nothing before, and now suddenly they had everything. And that is the picture we always had from the latter rain. There's a little bit sleepiness before, and then suddenly we have everything. However, the disciples were not sleeping before this time, spiritually speaking, were they? Clearly not.
Because they even performed miracles beforehand.
Yeah. Okay, let's first of all look at that sudden outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let's see, this outpouring of the lettering, the sudden outpouring, we can compare with Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word, really. Pentecost Day. You know what this means? The 50th. 50th. Means Pentecost. So, why the 50th? Because it was the 50th day after the resurrection of Christ. So we have here the resurrection on the Sunday morning. And 50 days after was the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which was a foreshadowing of the latter rain, or a picture or a type for the coming of the latter rain. Okay, is this clear? That's good. Now, when there was a sudden outpouring, as there will be, and there will be a swelling before the sudden outpouring, has there been a swelling too? In other words, did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit before Pentecost also? Or did they receive nothing before and everything on the 50th day? When did it begin? That is the question. Now, when do we find an event in the life of the disciples when they received the Holy Spirit? Now, as long as Christ was with them, the disciples did not receive much of the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
When Jesus sent out the 12, first and later the 70, he also gave him commission, but also with the commission he also gave him power.
That is true, however, really, the fact wasn't it that the disciples didn't much desire of the Holy Spirit as long as Jesus was with them, because Jesus said, heretofore you have not asked for the Holy Spirit, but I will send you the Comforter. And I'm glad that I go, because when I go, the Comforter will come. Yeah. Let's turn to this now, to this scripture. We turn to Desire of Ages, first of all. To the chapter in the upper chamber, not by the sea ones. Peace be unto you. That begins on page 802. It's the 84th chapter in Desire of Ages. To quickly describe you the context of this chapter, it was the first day of the resurrection. Jesus had been resurrected in the morning, ascended to his Father, come back, and appeared to several of the disciples. And it was already going to the evening of that day, towards Monday, when two of the disciples went home from Jerusalem to the way to Emmaus. They're called the Emmaus disciples. The name of one of them was Cleopas. And as they were walking along there, suddenly a wanderer was on their side, and he was showing himself interested in them and was asking them, and they were saying, well, yeah, that happened. Our master was crucified just 2 days before. It was terrible. All our hopes are crushed and so forth. And then he started to tell them of the fact that the Messiah had to die, and of the scriptures, and he gave them explanations. And as he talked with them, they became more and more interested, and their courage rose and everything. And then they reached home finally and broke bread, and then they recognized Jesus. And they just said, it's the Master, when he was away again. But they were so filled with joy now, absolutely filled, that they were not tired anymore. Before they were terribly tired and hungry, but all this was totally forgotten. They rose from the table and ran back as fast as they could. It was dark. And they reached the place where the disciples met in Jerusalem. They knocked at the door. The disciples first didn't want to open. They carefully opened a little bit the door, looked out, who is it? Because they were afraid after their master was crucified. And then they recognized the disciples. They made it a little bit open. The two quickly came in and quickly shut it again. And they had hoped to let nobody else in, but they were mistaken. Another person went in with the two, which they did not realize. And that was Jesus. And this Jesus, who was not visible at that moment of time, he suddenly became visible again when he was amongst them. And then they looked upon him, and they were quite astonished that it was the Master. And then he gave them some very interesting lessons, and what he talked to them, we want to consider together a little bit now. Page 804 we begin, in Desire of Ages, 804. When Jesus met with his disciples, he reminded them of the words he had spoken to them before his death, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning him. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. The disciples began to realize the nature and extent of their work. They were to proclaim to the world the wonderful truths which Christ had entrusted to them, the events of his life, his death and resurrection, the prophecies that pointed to these events, the sacredness of the law of God, the mysteries of the plan of salvation, the power of Jesus for the remission of sins. To all these things they were witnesses, and they were to make them known to the world. They were to proclaim the gospel of peace and salvation through repentance and the power of the Savior. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. So that is the beginning of their receiving the Holy Ghost. He breathed on them the Holy Ghost. So that was clearly before Pentecost, wasn't it? It was even after the first day of his resurrection. It was the second day already, because the biblical day starts with the evening and was the night from Sunday to Monday, so it was Monday already, according to biblical reckoning. So on the second day, they received the Holy Ghost. It was breathed into them. And from that day onwards, they received more and more of it.
Done?
In the scriptures. That is Matthew. Wait a moment. No, Luke 24. Luke 24. A little moment. Or maybe it's John, huh? John 20. Have you found it? That's 22. Yes, that's right. John 20, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. And then it goes on to say, Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. About this we have to study it. But for the moment, let's see very clearly that Jesus here, at that point of time, breathed the Holy Spirit into them, and from that time only grew. Let's first see, read a little bit further in Desire of Ages, page 805 now, and see what significance the breathing of the Holy Spirit into them had at that point of time. It says, the Holy Spirit was not yet fully manifest, for Christ had not yet been glorified. The more abundant impartation of the Spirit did not take place after Christ's ascension. When was Christ's ascension? On the 40th day, Christ ascended to heaven, and between the first day, practically, and the 40th day, he appeared to this earth again and again to his disciples. One time in Galilee, on a mountain, another time at the lake, and so forth. It simply says he appeared to his disciples again and again. Then on the 40th day, finally, he gathered with some disciples in Jerusalem, and from there he walked with them to the Mount of Olives, and from there he ascended in their sight. And then two angels left stayed behind, which were Moses and Elijah, as you know, his two guardian angels, and they comforted the disciples. Now, this period of time in which he taught them was certainly a time of growth for them, but never did they grow so much as from the 40th to the 50th day. Then they met together daily in the temple and prayed and pleaded for the Holy Spirit as they never did before. We will read about this soon and see that there was a definite swelling towards the full outpouring of the latter rain in Pentecost. They did not see it. They were still in the period of quietness. They did not preach openly. But then suddenly, when it was poured out in its fullness, their public ministry began. Then Peter stood in the temple court and gave a big sermon to a big crowd. How many? 3,000 men or so. Yeah. And it was suddenly, I mentioned, we are used to preach to 20, 30, maybe 200 one time in a camp meeting, but that's the most about. And then suddenly there are thousands. What a difference. Not that we are looked to numbers, but each one of us will get the responsibility. It's not an easy thing, believe me. One time I had to hold a burial in Germany of a person in a big city, Hanover. And he was quite famous, his neighbors. And the room housed maybe 500 people or so, and it was packed full of people. And I did not know this. I was waiting in the chamber until I was called in. Then I was called in. I was coming up the pulpit, and there was 500 people waiting for me. I was really shivering. That was quite an experience. I can imagine that is quite an experience when you have suddenly to stand before thousands. It's, of course, the Holy Spirit then will fill us, and we will not be afraid of the faces of men. But
It is a different experience for sure, as we have now today. And so it was suddenly there. But before that happened, they received more and more of the Holy Spirit, and it all began with Jesus breathing into them the Holy Spirit.
There were more than 3,000 were converted first time, 5,000 second time.
Yeah. So that is the point. Now let us read a little bit how the disciples grew as they waited for the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Oh, the time is over. So we read this another time. So, just as a summary, can you see the parallel? That's clear, isn't it?